We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
The Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. This is what the Lord says. See how the waters are rising in the north. They will become an overflowing torrent. They will overflow the land and everything in it, the towns and those who live in them. The people will cry out. All who dwell in the land will wail at the sound of the hoofs of galloping steeds, at the noise of enemy chariots and the rumble of their wheels. Fathers will not turn to help their children. Their hands will hang limp. For the day has come to destroy all the Philistines and to cut off all survivors who could help Tyre and Sidon. The Lord is about to destroy the Philistines, the remnant from the coasts of Kaphtor. Gaza will shave her head in mourning. Ashkelon will be silenced. O remnant on the plain, how long will you cut yourselves? Ah, sword of the Lord, you cry, how long till you rest? Return to your scabbard. Cease and be still. But how can it rest when the Lord has commanded it, when he has ordered it to attack Ashkelon and the coast? Concerning Moab, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Woe to Nebo, for it will be ruined. Kiriathaim will be disgraced and captured. The stronghold will be disgraced and shattered. Moab will be praised no more. In Heshbon, men will plot her downfall. Come, let us put an end to that nation. You too, O madman, will be silenced. The sword will pursue you. Listen to the cries from Horonaim, cries of great havoc and destruction. Moab will be broken. Her little ones will cry out. They go up the way to Luhith, weeping bitterly as they go. On the road down to Horonaim, anguished cries over the destruction are heard. Flee, run for your lives. Become like a bush in the desert. Since you trust in your deeds and riches, you too will be taken captive, and Chemosh will go into exile together with his priests and officials. The destroyer will come against every town, and not a town will escape. The valley will be ruined and the plateau destroyed because the Lord has spoken. Put salt on Moab, for she will be laid waste. Her towns will become desolate, with no one to live in them. A curse on him who is lax in doing the Lord's work. A curse on him who keeps his sword from bloodshed. Moab has been at rest from youth, like wine left on its dregs, not poured from one jar to another. She has not gone into exile. So she tastes as she did, and her aroma is unchanged. But days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send men who pour from jars, and they will pour her out. They will empty her jars and smash her jugs. Then Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed when they trusted in Bethel. How can you say, we are warriors, men valiant in battle? Moab will be destroyed and her towns invaded. Her finest young men will go down in the slaughter, declares the king, whose name is the Lord Almighty. The fall of Moab is at hand. Her calamity will come quickly. Mourn for her, all who live around her, all who know her fame. Say, how broken is the mighty scepter? How broken the glorious staff? Come down from your glory and sit on the parched ground, O inhabitants of the daughter of Dibon, for he who destroys Moab will come up against you and ruin your fortified cities. Stand by the road and watch, you who live in Aroah. Ask the man fleeing and the woman escaping. Ask them, what has happened? Moab is disgraced, for she is shattered. Wail and cry out. Announce by the Arnon that Moab is destroyed. Judgment has come to the plateau, to Holon, Jazar, and Mephaath, to Dibon, Nebo, and Beth Diblathaim, to Kirithaim, Beth Gamel, and Beth Meon, to Kerioth and Bozra, to all the towns of Moab, far and near. Moab's horn is cut off, her arm is broken, declares the Lord. Make her drunk, for she has defied the Lord. Let Moab wallow in her vomit. Let her be an object of ridicule. Was not Israel the object of your ridicule? Was she caught among thieves that you shake your head in scorn whenever you speak of her? Abandon your towns and dwell among the rocks, you who live in Moab. Be like a dove that makes its nest at the mouth of a cave. We have heard of Moab's pride, her overweening pride and conceit, her pride and arrogance and the haughtiness of her heart. I know her insolence, but it is futile, declares the Lord, and her boasts accomplish nothing. Therefore I wail over Moab. For all Moab I cry out. I moan for the men of Kir Hareseth. I weep for you as Jazer weeps, O vines of Sibmar. Your branches spread as far as the sea. They reached as far as the sea of Jazer. The destroyer has fallen on your ripened fruit and grapes. Joy and gladness are gone from the orchards and fields of Moab. I have stopped the flow of wine from the presses. No one treads them with shouts of joy. Although there are shouts, they are not shouts of joy. The sound of their cry rises from Heshbon to Elealeh and Jahaz, from Zoar as far as Horonaim and Egleth Shelishiah, for even the waters of Nimrim are dried up. In Moab I will put an end to those who make offerings on the high places and burn incense to their gods, declares the Lord. So my heart laments for Moab like a flute. It laments like a flute for the men of Kir Hareseth. The wealth they acquired is gone. Every head is shaved and every beard cut off. Every hand is slashed and every waist is covered with sackcloth. On all the roofs in Moab and in the public squares, there is nothing but mourning. For I have broken Moab like a jar that no one wants, declares the Lord. How shattered she is! How they wail! How Moab turns her back in shame! Moab has become an object of ridicule, an object of horror to all those around her. This is what the Lord says. Look, an eagle is swooping down, spreading its wings over Moab. Kerioth will be captured and the strongholds taken. In that day the hearts of Moab's warriors will be like the heart of a woman in labour. Moab will be destroyed as a nation because she defied the Lord. Terror and pit and snare await you, O people of Moab, declares the Lord. Whoever flees from the terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. For I will bring upon Moab the year of her punishment, declares the Lord. In the shadow of Heshbon the fugitives stand helpless. For a fire has gone out from Heshbon, a blaze from the midst of Sihon. It burns the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of the noisy boasters. Woe to you, Moab! The people of Chemosh are destroyed. Your sons are taken into exile and your daughters into captivity. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in days to come, declares the Lord. Here ends the judgment on Moab.
The next reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Reading from verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord.
Kind of spectacular music, isn't it? Just wish I could hit that high note. So glad Rosalie was here doing it for me. I should say thank you for your kindness and patience over these last few weeks about the Archbishop's election. For your support, our family has felt very loved, and That has been a great help to us and a testimony to your grace and mercy and kindness. And tell you how glad I am to be back amongst you, mentally as well as bodily. Well, you do get another one of these maps. Seeing they're nice maps, I will tell you that it's Derek who's created them for us, not me. If they are crummy maps, I would bear the blame. But as we're going to look at Philistia and Moab, we may as well have them before us to get some idea where we're talking about. You will see that in the Mediterranean Sea, there are the three names of towns, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, which are the names of Philistine towns. And that area around there is Philistia. To the north of it is Phoenicia. To the east of it is Judah and Israel. And to the east of that again, to the east of the Dead Sea, out in the desert, you see Moab, Ammon, Edom. Moab is mentioned at great length in chapter 48. And you can only stand in awe of someone like Ken Simpson, who can read all of chapter 48 without batting an eyelid at those incredible Moabite names. Ammon is mentioned in chapter 49, but that's another day. Jeremiah is the prophet to the nations. At least that's what we're told way back in chapter 1, verse 5. He's been set aside to preach to the nations. Most of the book is about the fall of Jerusalem and Judah. And that is because the fall of Judah and Jerusalem involves and implies the judgment on the whole world. When God comes to the judgment of his people, it is part of the judgment of all the world. And so as we come to the end of the book of Jeremiah, we have gathered up here some of his prophecies against the nations. Last week in chapter 46, we saw the prophecy against Egypt. 47, the prophecy against the Philistines. 48, against the Moabites. 49, a longer chapter still, is against the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Syrians, that is the people of Damascus, and the Elamites. Then chapters 50-51, we're going to look at the judgment that is coming upon Babylon itself, who has given rise to all these problems. And finally, in chapter 52, you come to the fall of Jerusalem again. That is, God was using Babylon to bring judgment upon the nations. Babylon, this new militaristic world power, with its king, its general, Nebuchadnezzar, was doing God's work of bringing judgment upon the nations by tearing down empires, kingdoms, cities and kings. Anybody who opposed God, which was all the world, including, sadly, God's own people, Judah. Well, today we're only going to look at these two chapters, 47-48. That's more than enough for us to cope with. On the judgment on the Philistines and then the judgment on the Moabites. Draw a few conclusions about God and the nations. Now, the Philistines, as you can see from your map, are the coastal people living on the Mediterranean west of Judah. And ever since the time of the conquest under Joshua and Judges, they were the classic enemies of Israel. David was always fighting the Philistines, if you remember. We use the word Philistine these days to talk about somebody who's a culturally barbaric person. We say that Russell works on 2GB, which is a Philistine station. We're actually putting a pud down on the nature of the kind of quality of cultural edification that the commercial radios bring to us. That's quite unfair on the Philistines. They were a very sophisticated society. They were technologically advanced and far in excess of the Israelites. They were the upmarket people, not the downmarket people. I don't know how we've come to see this view of the Philistines. However, they were a people always opposed to God. And so chapter 47 is about their judgment, the judgment that comes now that Babylon has risen up to conquer the world. Look at it with me in verse 4. For the day has come to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off all the survivors who could help Tyre and Sidon. The Lord is about to destroy the Philistines, the remnant from the coasts of Kaphtor. One of the tricks of reading this part of the Bible is not to pay too much attention to all the place names. Tyre and Sidon are actually the Phoenician cities that were looking to the Philistines for support and help. Kaftor is Crete, from where most of the coastal Mediterranean people had migrated in the first place. The point of the story is verse 4, is that the Philistines are about to be destroyed by God. And the reason? Well, in this chapter you're not told the reason. Nowhere in the chapter is any reason given for this dreadful judgment. It may have been actually too obvious to mention any reason. It's like saying God is going to destroy the Nazis. If you need to have explained why he needs to destroy the Nazis, you most likely are one of them. I mean, it's just they are by definition the enemy. And so you don't need a reason for them to be destroyed. But you're not told the reason in chapter 47. Yet the chapter is emphatic that it is the Lord who is bringing the judgment. Babylon is only his instrument, his means of judgment. So look at verses 6 and 7. Ah, sword of the Lord, you cry. How long till you rest? Return to your scabbard, cease and be still. But how can it rest when the Lord has commanded it, when he has ordered it to attack Ashkelon and the coast, Ashkelon being one of the cities? Why is it happening? Because God wants it to happen. When will it stop? When God wants to stop it. It is the Lord who is doing it. The Bible does not teach that God is a passive permitter of disaster. God is seen as the one who sends disaster, who destroys the wicked, and who relentlessly pursues them to the end. Ashkelon, the Philistine town, is to be destroyed. And so we turn to chapter 48, where we get all these many place names of Moab. They're a bit more kind of unfamiliar than most of the biblical names, because they're not Israelite names, they're Moabite names. Some of them are actually quite funny, really. Well, one of them is, it strikes me as funny, and Derek is funny. In verse 2, Moab will be praised no more, in Heshbon will men plot her downfall. Come, let's put an end to that nation. You too, O madmen, will be silenced. The sword will pursue you. Madmen is not a description of their sanity. Madmen was the name of the town they lived in. It's a place name. It happens to transliterate into English in a word which you really wouldn't want to know your place name as. Where do you live? Oh, I live in Madmen. Yeah. It actually is the name of a town. When I first read the passage, I assumed that he was saying they were mad. It's not until I noticed that it had a capital M that I started to wonder about it. And there are a lot of lists of all these towns, that some of whom we don't know of their exact location now, because our historical knowledge of Moab is not sufficient. But these people are to be judged just like the Philistines. Notice verse 1 and 2. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Woe to Nebo, it will be ruined. Kiriathaim will be disgraced. The stronghold will be disgraced and shattered. Moab will be praised no more. In Heshbon, men will plot her downfall. Come, let's put an end to the nation. That's what's happening. Verses 8 and 9. The destroyer will come against every town. Not a town will escape. The valley will be ruined. The plateau destroyed, because the Lord has spoken. Put salt on Moab, for she'll be laid waste. Her towns will become desolate with no one to live in them. You scattered skulls on the ground to make it useless so that people couldn't come back and re-inhabit it, so to speak. The towns, the whole nations are going to be destroyed. Although at the end of the chapter, verse 47, there is some promise of restoration. I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the days to come. However, chapter 48 is unlike chapter 47 in that you're given ample reasons why Moab is to be destroyed. I ran through and could work out about 4 reasons. I think if you worked at it, you might even be able to come up with some more. They're all interrelated, though. The first one is pride. They trust in riches, verse 7. Since you trust in your deeds and riches, you too will be taken captive, and Chemosh will go into exile together with his priests and officials. Or verses 29 and 30. 29 and 30. We have heard of Moab's pride, her overweening pride and conceit, her pride and arrogance and the haughtiness of her heart. I know her insolence, but it's futile, declares the Lord, and her boasts accomplish nothing. Moab was safe. It didn't go through the persecutions and difficulties that Israel and Palestine had gone through. It had always lived in relative prosperity. And so it prided itself on its abilities and on its wealth. But as pride goes before the fall, as those pagans who wish to boast about next year going and trading, making a profit, and forget that it is at God's hand that we do it, as those like the man that Jesus spoke of who was building bigger barns so that he could rest and take his ease and have a retirement of happiness before God actually calls upon him as a fool to die that night, as all those who are proud, so comes the fall. It's so often a snare and trap for the human spirit, isn't it? It's not poverty that turns us from God, but wealth and prosperity. For we forget that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God when we come into prosperity, especially the kind of prosperity where we think we've done it ourselves, where we've achieved it, where we deserve it and merit it. Pride's the first reason. Chemosh is the second reason, or Chemosh is the second reason. Their God, he's mentioned in verses 7 and 13, but look down to verse 35. In Moab, I will put an end to those who make offerings on the high places and burn incense to their gods, declares the Lord. The chief god of the Moabites was Chemosh, who liked to have little boys sacrificed to him. We tend to have a very sanitized view of religion because we've been influenced by Christianity and by Judaism for centuries. And the idea of child sacrifice never crosses our mind when we hear about other gods. But the other gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Moabites were anything but pleasant. And the desire to have children sacrificed to them in the mornings hardly makes them a desirable god. And we can start to understand why God would bring them to an end. The Israelites under Moses were seduced by the Moabite religion and led to terrible persecution at that time. The saddest part of it, in a sense, is these are the children. The Moabites are the children of Lot. Remember Abraham's nephew with whom Abraham split up the land? The Moabites are the end point of the people of Lot. They don't worship their ancestors' god Abraham. They've come to worship a god which is a terrible disfigurement of the true and living God. The third reason that they're given for the judgment is they defied the Lord. You see it in verse 26, make her drunk, for she has defied the Lord. Let Moab wallow in her vomit. Let her be an object of ridicule. Not exactly told how it happens, but verse 42 picks it up again. Moab will be destroyed as a nation because she defied the Lord. We know that she defies the Lord in that she takes other gods. We know she defies the Lord in that she is proud. But it's most likely she defies the Lord in the way she ridiculed Israel, which is the fourth reason for her destruction. Come back to 26, 27 and you see it. Make her drunk, for she has defied the Lord. Let Moab wallow in her vomit. Let her be an object of ridicule. Was not Israel the object of your ridicule? Was she caught among thieves that you shake your head and scorn whenever you speak of her? Moab ridiculed the people of God. The Bible warns us against rejoicing in other people's misfortunes and other people's downfalls. Yet it's very much human nature, isn't it, that when we see our enemies humiliated, we rejoice and are glad. Moab rejoiced and was glad at Israel's downfall. Shouldn't do that anyway. But especially shouldn't do it when you realise Israel is the people of God. For God promised Abraham that those who bless his descendants will be blessed and those who curse his descendants will be cursed. To ridicule Israel is Moab's defiance of the Lord, I suspect, but is one of Moab's reasons for judgment. Again, like the Philistines, it is the Lord actively involved in all this judgment. He is the one who is going to send it. Verse 8, the destroyer will come against every town and not a town will escape. The valley will be ruined, the plateau destroyed, because the Lord has spoken. Verse 44, whoever flees from the terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. For I will bring Moab the year of her punishment, declares the Lord. It's God who is acting. Certainly God is using Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to bring about this judgment, to bring about this destruction of Moab, but we must never be confused about it. It was God who raised up Nebuchadnezzar for the job. It was God who sent Nebuchadnezzar to do the job. It was God who was being defied. It was God who was punishing. Nebuchadnezzar was but an instrument in the hand of God. But in this chapter, we also see something else of God. That is, his pain, his lament about doing it. For God has no pleasure in the death of a sinner. And it is his character to have mercy and love and compassion. And whenever God acts in judgment and destruction and punishment, it is his work, but it is his strange work, as the scripture calls it. His fundamental work is to save and to rescue. His punishment work is his strange work. Pick it up with me in verses 31 and you'll see it. Therefore I wail over Moab. For all Moab I cry out. I moan for the men of Kir Hareseth. I weep over you as Jazer weeps, O vines of Sibmah. Your branches spread as far as the sea. They reached as far as the sea of Jazer. The destroyer has fallen on your ripened fruit and grapes. Joy and gladness are gone from the orchards and the fields of Moab. I have stopped the flow of vine from the presses. No one treads them with shouts of joy. Although there are shouts of... they are not shouts of joy. See, Moab, in its sinfulness, rejoiced in the downfall of Israel. But God, in his righteousness, does not rejoice in the downfall of Moab. He weeps and he wails for his own creation that is being destroyed, righteously and properly, destroyed at his own hand, but destroyed because they have sinned. When we are parents, we can know something of it, can't we? That the punishing of children can hurt us more than it hurts them. It can be part of that process, can't it? God has no pleasure in the death of a sinner, and so challenges us to turn and live. He is not like Moab, who rejoices in these enemies' downfalls. But just because he doesn't rejoice, I've got double negative, so let me start the sentence again, that God hates the death of a sinner does not mean that God will not take a sinner to death. God will punish. God will do his strange work, even though he hates it, even though it brings grief to him. So Jeremiah 47:48 teaches us several things. Firstly and foremost, it teaches us who is the king. Verse 15 calls him the king. Not the king of Moab, or the king of the Philistines, or as we saw last week, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. Not Nebuchadnezzar. No, the king of kings and the lord of lords is God himself. He is the ruler of the universe. And as we see empires rise and empires fall, as we see political parties rise and political parties fall and governments come and go, we must never be alarmed or distressed because we know who the real king is. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who sovereignly rules over all the world. It may look bleak at times. In fact, it does look dreadfully bleak at times. But the real king will win. Secondly, not only is the King of Kings, but he's also the God of Gods. For who is the real God? It's not Chemosh. It's not Dagon, the God of the Philistines. It's Yahweh, the Lord Almighty. He, not the God of the Philistines, the Moabites, the Babylonians. He is the true God of all peoples. These other gods are false gods. They are phony gods. And the God of Israel is not limited to Israel. He rules over all nations. Thirdly, we see the warning against pride. The pride of successful, wealthy people. We keep on falling into this trap. We keep thinking that there is safety and security and significance that depends upon us, that if we are a wealthy country, if we are a wealthy family, if we have rewards for our labours, for our efforts, then we will be able to stand. But friends, we're always at the mercy of God. He can cut us down at a moment, at any time. The nation can go into bankruptcy overnight, and we little people have got no say in it, no say in it at all. We must never think that we stand by our own efforts. And it's a real problem, isn't it? For you know how quickly we run to prayer in times of danger. Or we should as quickly run to prayer of thanksgiving in times of safety. But we don't, do we? In times of safety and security, wealth and prosperity, it's much easier to run to pride, smugness, self-satisfaction, rather than prayerful thankfulness, for we depend upon God for all things. And as we come again to Easter and remember the death and resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, we see in Jeremiah 47:48 the biblical background that explains what it is that happened on that first Easter. The sin of the world that brought the judgment of God. God's action in judgment, for Jesus was delivered up according to the plans and purposes of God, as well as the hands of sinful people, punishing in order to bring mercy and restoration and bringing victory out of seeming defeat. For he rose again from the dead, having paid the penalty for all our sins. For in the death of Jesus, we see false worship and false gods finally defeated. We see human pride and defiance paid for. For in the death of Jesus is punished by God himself, is paid for by God himself, my sin and yours, that we who are guilty may be forgiven and may be changed. The Moabites faced the judgment of God and were destroyed, as the Philistines faced the judgment of God and were destroyed. And as one day the Australians will face the judgment of God and be destroyed. But we who know of the Lord Jesus Christ know that the judgment of God has already been faced for us by him. And we can be forgiven and pardoned. For not only do we see God's strange work of judgment, but in it we see God's basic work of mercy and forgiveness. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for him, thanking you that in him we have your judgment. Righteousness is done. And in him we have your love and mercy, and we are pardoned. And we pray, Father, for that forgiveness for all of us and for that changed life, that we no longer live in the pride of our own actions, of our own deeds, but might live in the faith and humility that trusts him for all things. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Are those who delight in the word of God and meditate on it day and night, and if we consider who it is that is speaking to us, and the power of his word, then we too would delight in it and seek it wherever we can find it. So like babes, we should crave after the word of God that we may grow, read it, listen to it, meditate and think on it. Come to church, as you all have tonight. Talk about it amongst yourselves. Go to the weekly prayer and Bible group or the summer fellowship. or that meet around here, or that's meeting here in the next month. Listen to God's word, because he has left it here for our benefit. Now, much of what we've seen in 1 Peter is very general, like be prepared for action in your mind, be holy and obedient, set your goals properly, love one another and seek after God's word. The details of how we put these things into practice will vary from one person to another. We all have different struggles, we all have different situations, so it's very difficult to say that this is the way you do it or that's the way you do it. And so we have to continually work on it together, encouraging one another. Sometimes the effort seems too difficult, but if we sit back and reflect on who God is, what he has done, and who we are as a result, then we will be encouraged to push on. Sometimes the mountain before us seems too high to climb, too immense to start. But if you start in little steps, then there is always something you can do, and the little steps mount up, and finally you will find yourself at the top. As the saying goes, look after the cents and the dollars will look after themselves. So it is with godly living and decision making. Look towards the little decisions, the daily decisions, the way you treat the tea lady at work, the way you talk to one another, the way you drive your car, the way you meet people in the street, the way you talk to a person at the corner in the corner store. Look to the little decisions, and the big decisions will look after themselves. It's as we practice the art of preparing our minds for action in the little things, the everyday things, that being self-controlled and holy and all those things we've looked at, that when the difficult decisions come along, like, will I sleep with my boyfriend? Who will I go out with? What sort of job will I get? That it becomes easier because we're already in the mould and the practice of making godly decisions. I've lost my spot. Now, one of the great difficulties, of course, with a sermon like tonight and encouraging Christians to live the Christian way, is that it can so easily turn into a guilt trip. As you say, I must do this and not that, which is legalism and making laws. And so tonight, we see in God's word, and I hope that I've been able to show you, that God continues to encourage us to godly living by reminding us of who he is, what we were, what he has done about it in Christ, and as a result, what we are now. And in doing so, shows us that the Christian life is not just a way to live. It's not an option for Christians. But it's the only appropriate and realistic way to live with him as our King. But we must be careful not to put the cart before the horse and to think that by living a godly life, I am somehow getting closer to God, or that by failing to do so, I have somehow fallen out of favour with God. No, our Christianness is based on the work of God in our lives and the death of Christ on our behalf. And the godly living only comes as a result of this new life and hope. However, those who do not know God, or who have not tasted his goodness, or do not know the forgiveness of God, or do not have the hope of God or the inheritance in the future, such living will be of no value. Oh, it might be of value in the here and now, in this world now. I mean, obviously, if all the world loved each other, it would be a better place to live in. But it will not cut the crust with God. He will not be impressed by your goodness or godliness. He will not be impressed at all, but rather as you stand in heaven and you say, but I was good, I lived a good life after all, he will say, be gone, I did not know you. But rather, seek now his forgiveness. Come before him and beg for his mercy and find the new hope and the life of Christ. And then godly living will not just be something that you do to please God, but will be something you do because you want to, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we contemplate who you are and we look at the things that you have done, where can we start, Father, to thank you for all that you have done? We thank you so much, Lord, that you did not wipe us out as we sinned, but you gave us a chance. We thank you, Lord, so much for your Son, for sending him and giving us this new hope. We pray, Father, for us who have taken hold of that hope, that you would now help us to see who you are and as a result live the life that you would want us to live. Help us to be prepared in our minds for action. Help us to strive to be holy. Help us to look to one another and to love each other deeply from the heart. And help us, Lord, to look to your word, to read it, to understand it, and to take it in so that we might grow and stand with you on the last day in heaven. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.